Psalm 85. Let me read the 85th Psalm to you. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not quicken us again? And it literally says, wilt thou not turn and make us live, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springeth out of the earth, and righteousness hath looked down from heaven. Yea, the Lord will give that which is good, and our land shall yield its increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall make his footsteps a way to walk in. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, how precious is this one psalm that we have read, and thou hast given us 149 more. Indeed, our God, thou hast enriched us with truth. Thou hast enriched us with the food for our souls. Have we not just given thee thanks for the material blessings bestowed upon us? But our Father, all of us carry this book, the book of the truth of God, the food for our souls, in our hands, and we thank you for it. We desire to learn more perfectly of this psalm, and we desire that it may do for our souls that for which the psalmist prayed it might do for the people living in his time. So look down upon us and bless us for good. We could wish that the time would come on earth when we would cease to pray, forgive us our trespasses, but our God, thou dost know that that time has not arrived. We shall experience it when thy Son comes from heaven. We shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We long for that day. But until then, our Father, we confess our sins, and thou hast promised to be faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So do just that, our God, and prepare hearts and lips, and glorify thy name, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. At last, I have run out of kisses, but I have not run out of kisses apart from God's creatures. because there is this kiss in Psalm 85, and I told you about another kiss in Psalm 2. But that was man kissing man. In Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. But the kiss that is contained in this psalm is in verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so you say, that's a remarkable verse. They are not human beings that are kissing, but they are attributes, they are qualities that are kissing. What could that mean? Well, in the course of time, God allowing, we shall find out what it means. But let me tell you a little bit, and we shall just take this psalm up more from a devotional standpoint rather than a strictly expositional standpoint. But I want to tell you a little bit about it. First of all, the setting of it. It breaks down, very logically, into two portions. The first 7 verses, and then verse 8 through 13. And you will see why in a moment. And of the first 7 verses, you get the first 3 introductory, and the next 4 following because of the introduction contained in the first 3. Just keep those things in the mind for a moment, and you'll understand them better as I go along. I cannot tell you the exact setting of this psalm. Some of them tell us at the heading, as when David went into the presence of God, as when David behaved himself as a madman. Some of the psalms tell you their settings. This one does not. But if you read it and consider it, perhaps a setting somewhat like that in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, or in the book of Haggai, the conditions that exist in those days would be appropriate for this reason. Notice how strange it is. Most people read a psalm and they grasp some verses but do not see the interrelationship of the verses. But listen what it says in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Listen to verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Do you understand those verses? You say, yes, this is the mercy of God. They are forgiven. All is past. Listen to verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Can you explain that? You say, I didn't notice that. You just read that thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger, and the next verse says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? You say, how can that be? How can the psalmist, in the first 3 verses, declare the mercy, the forgiveness, the goodness of God, and then immediately start pleading for the forgiveness and the removal of the fierce anger of God? Well, this is the reason and why it takes place. Let's look for a moment. Turn to the book of Nehemiah for a moment. Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's read a few verses, because we'll see in this book, and I tell you, I cannot precisely say what the setting is, but a setting like this fits, and that's why I want you to listen to it. Notice that it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. You understand that? They were in captivity, but now God has brought back the captivity of Jacob. And you say, that's right. And the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah tell about the restoration of the captivity and the conditions that exist, Haggai, Zechariah, and so that is why the setting is perhaps what you're going to read us about now. Yes. And so the Lord has brought back the captivity of Jacob. He's forgiven their sins, as I told you from Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people. Declare unto the people that she's pardoned. Thine iniquity is taken away. Now, look at Nehemiah, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now answer me this. Have they been released and have they returned to Jerusalem from the captivity? You say, yes, just as it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And so I just read you that. And so the report comes to Nehemiah from Hanani. You'll find out that he is his brother. And he says in verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews that have escaped, that were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, now do you understand? Has the captivity, as promised, been realized? You say, yes. Has their iniquity been pardoned? Their sins forgiven? You say, yes. Well then, all is flourishing. You say, the condition is so pitiful that Nehemiah sits down and weeps, and then he begins to pray. Do you see? Keep that in mind, and just turn back to chapter 9 of Ezra. Turn to Ezra, chapter 9. Sin has taken place in the camp, and Ezra is brokenhearted, and it says in verse 5, and at the evening oblation I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our guiltiness is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been exceeding guilty unto this day. Verse 8. And now, for a little moment, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For, And he goes on and on. Do you see how appropriate the setting is now? If I ask you, has the captivity returned? You say yes. Have their sins been forgiven? You say yes. But is all well? You say no, they are in pitiful condition, and not only that, but their sins that brought them into captivity that had been forgiven, now they have sinned again, and they are perilously close to falling under the judgment of God once more. You say, I see. That is why the psalmist, from the very first, can start praising God for being favorable, can thank God for forgiving sins, and then just as Nehemiah, who prays to his God, and Ezra, who prays to his God, can plead his mercies, his previous mercies, but then he must pray to God for the present forgiveness of sins. And that's the setting of the psalm. And so listen to it now, and see how true it is. Listen to the first three verses. Lord, Psalm 85, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. And now, the conditions that exist in Ezra and Nehemiah and in the book of Haggai, I shall not read that, the conditions that exist cause the sons of Korah to pray, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? What he does is this. Now, see the way that we are supposed to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And God teaches us to pray from the exemplary prayers that we have in the Old Testament. How the sons of Korah approach God is they first of all plead the mercies that they have already experienced. They tell God, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity. You promised us. You have forgiven us our sins. As Isaiah said, comfort ye, my people. Her iniquity is pardoned. You've done that. They plead the previous mercies of God. But then they look at the present and they say, O God, since you have done what you promised you would do, now we want you to continue to be merciful. And the prayer I make, notice, there is no prayer, no request made in the first three verses, but they plead the kindnesses and the mercies of God in the first three verses, and having pleaded them on the basis of what God has done, they start beseeching God to do something now for them in their present distress. That's the way we are to pray to God. The very fact that God has saved you, has forgiven you the first time, is a basis for God to continue to forgive you. It says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The fact that he has done this in the first place, if he showed us mercy when we deserved no mercy, when we were not his children, now that we've become his children, if we cry unto him again, will he not restore our souls, having saved our souls? You say yes. And God, who has kept his promises up till now on the basis of that, may we not plead to God again on the basis of what he's done to do yet more? You say yes. That's the way that we learn to pray from the Old Testament. And in the light of that, listen to what the sons of Korah pray. Turn us, verse 4, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Do not carry out thine anger forever. Verse 6, and here is the way it's literally translated. It says, wilt thou not turn and make us live? The word quicken is like the word you have he quickened. It's to make alive. It's simply the word to live. It's the same word that you find in Genesis 5. And Adam lived, and he is beseeching, make us live. And so we see that there is a physical living, but when a man sins, like those widows in 1 Timothy 5, it says, they that give themselves to pleasure are dead while they live. And because of that, these who have committed these sins are pleading to God to turn and to make them live. And that is his appeal. And having said that, he tells them just why he wants to be done. Why? Why do you want to live? It says, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now this is beautiful. That's the first part of the psalm. What he does is this. He speaks these words to God, and look at verse 8. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Do you really ever expect an answer from God when you pray? Do you? Would you expect an answer this quickly? Listen to that. He prays in verse 7, show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And then he stops praying and he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And so in all of our praying, at times, stop and let God speak to you. That's what the psalmist is doing. If you say, well, I pray, I do not know if God hears my prayer. I never acknowledge it if God does answer my prayer. If you pray, give us this day our daily bread, and God does give you daily bread, do you thank God that he answered your prayer? If you have prayed for the salvation of souls and someone is saved, do you thank God for the salvation of that soul? If someone has backslidden and you pray for the restoration of that soul and that individual is restored, do you thank God for the restoration of that soul? If you are like the psalmist, you speak to God and then you are alert for the response of God. And what happens is that God's responses are always spoken, and just as Abraham prayed to God and had an audible conversation with God in the book of Genesis when he was pleading for Sodom, and he pleaded for Sodom to be saved for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and as he talked with God, he would listen, and God would speak to him. And that is what we want. Prayer is not just speaking to God and that is all, but it is speaking to God and listening for an answer. And what a faith this man has when he prays to God, because look at verse 8 now, because this is beautiful. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. How delightful that I prayed to God, poured out my heart in this manner, and then I say I'm going to hear what God will answer, and I have no doubt that God is going to say yes. That's praying with faith. That is praying with hope and expectation, and this is what the psalmist does. Why? I cannot turn you to all the verses again. But as he pleads in the first three verses, on the basis of what God has done for more mercies, what he does after this, you may find it in Ezekiel 37, in Jeremiah 33, chapter 29, you find in so many places, in Hosea chapter 6, I'll show you that one anyway. Keep your place here, but turn to one. Hosea chapter 6. Because we must learn to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why is it that when he makes this prayer, he is so certain that God will speak peace unto his people and to his saints? Because in Hosea chapter 6 verse 1 it says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him." Do you see? On the basis of what God has done, then you may plead to God on that basis, as he does in the first 3 verses. And then on the basis of what God has promised throughout his word, you may pray to God with expectation of the realization of these things. Because you would think that since God had promised them, we would not waste our time in asking him for them anymore. But the Lord Jesus tells us, "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, therefore pray." I would say, if you know I need them, why pray? But the Lord Jesus says, he knows that you have need of them before you ask, therefore pray, but not vain repetitions. You do not have to bombard God and inundate him to cause him to give you the answers to prayer. But though God has made his promises, there is prayer for the fulfillment of those promises. And the book of Daniel is written with certainty because Daniel had read in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you and I, since Daniel read Jeremiah and received assurance, you and I read Daniel and receive assurance from him. We go from strength to strength. And this is what the psalmist has done. He sees God working in history, fulfilling the promise that after 70 years, the captivity would come to an end. And then the captivity does come to an end. But there is not the perfection of it. There are imperfections. There are flaws. And yet he sees that that restoration is going to be greater than has been realized. And because of that, what God has done and the other promises that yet exist, he starts praying to God again. And he says, when I pray, like the apostle says, I know that this is going to happen and that shall happen. Why? Because I am able to discern the will of God from the existing conditions. And so the psalmist is able to ascertain a positive, joyful answer because he knows what's written. He is able to discern not only the heavens, but he's able to discern the workings of God. And this is what he says. He will speak peace unto his people, and translated, even to his saints. The people are also designated as his saints, the beloved ones. But listen to this. But let them not turn again to folly. Now, that is what is so sad. That as in the book of Judges, they come to the land and they sin and they turn again to folly. And God puts them in bondage 40 years. And they cry unto God. And God hears them in their cry and restores them. They turn to folly again. And God delivers them into captivity again. And that is the warning. The same thing had happened. They had it predicted concerning them that they were going to fall into captivity, and they did, and stayed there 70 years, and now they have come back and they have made mixed marriages. They have turned again to folly. And this is the promise in verse 8. Because while there is this promise of peace, do not think that it is peace unalloyed. There is a conditional peace. The peace with God is on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. But there is also the peace of God, and that is a conditional peace, and that's what Christians fail to understand. They say, I'm supposed to have peace with God. You do have peace with God. Romans 5 tells you you have peace with God, but the peace of God that passeth understanding is conditional. And so in like manner, all the promises that God has made, they have been fulfilled. But our conduct causes the alteration of what God has said. In verse 8, it says, let not his people turn again unto folly. And the Lord Jesus said that same thing in John chapter 5. It's frightening to me. Here is a man that is paralyzed by the pool of water, waiting for the moving of the waters, and he can never get into the water because he does not have strength to get in there. He's been in that condition for years. And the Lord Jesus goes up to him and he says, wilt thou be made whole? And the man tells him his condition, and the Lord Jesus said, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. And a while later, the Lord Jesus found him in the temple. Think now. The Lord Jesus graciously went to this man and healed him. And the man is found at the temple. You say, well, that man will serve the Savior forever. The Savior said to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. Do you understand? And so we Christians say, our sins have been forgiven. Yes. But tell me, what did your sins do to you in this life that you've lived on earth? It says they can bring a man to a crust of bread, and strong drink can take a man to the gutter, and Christ saves the man. And then the man returns to folly. And I shall not give you the illustration that's in my mind for the risk of embarrassing someone. But I saw this happen. God lift up, but then a return to folly, and again God dropped him in the gutter. It does not mean that he shan't be in heaven, but it says, let not his people return to folly. But just as this man had physical blessings from the Savior, and the Savior said, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee, so in like manner, all of the blessings of God that come upon us that are earthly blessings, they are conditional. I cannot tell you any more about that. But now look at verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And you may read in Zechariah 2:5, you may read also in the book of Ezekiel how the glory of God leaves, and then the glory of God is going to come again. And in Zechariah, you will find that God says, I will be a wall of fire about them, and I will be the glory in the midst of them. And so, what this is looking forward to is not only that return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's looking forward to that ultimate return of God when the Savior's Father will come from heaven to earth, and he will be on earth during the millennium, all those years in the midst of his people. But it was prefaced and it was prefigured in a small way in this return unto Ezra and Nehemiah. And he says that thy glory may dwell in our land. Now this verse, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Think of these qualities that are described in that verse. Mercy, truth, righteousness, peace. I was looking up just to see what is so delightful about this verse. Mercy and peace are met together. You think of these two qualities existing by themselves, but think of them being together. And it's just like this. The word met, it speaks of things meeting that are not always pleasant like these. It says, as when a man goes forth, and it will be as if a bear robbed of her whelp meets him. And so here is a man going forth, and here is a bear robbed of its whelp, and he meets the man. But the meeting's here, and it mentions also about Jacob meeting Esau. He was filled with fear. But here it says mercy and truth are met together. All of these things that God has called for, desired in his word. And now a day is coming when they meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss one another. And so there is the aggregating, the congregating of all of these qualities, and they are at peace with one another. Now look at verse 11, let me show you. It says, truth springeth out of the earth, and righteousness hath looked down from heaven. You have two different words. The combination in verse 10 is this, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But truth, which is part of the first, and righteousness is part of the second. And so they are brought together. Not mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, but now the truth of the first part and the righteousness of the second part, and they are together again. And for once, it's almost a personification, we have truth springing out of the earth. Just as you plant good seed, and if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life eternal. Here is truth springing out of the earth. And now you have righteousness looking down from heaven. Here is a combination of qualities, and the day is coming when heaven and earth, you will find it also in the book of Habakkuk, and in the book of Hosea, you'll find harmony between heaven and earth, and all of these qualities that so often conflict with one another. The truth like this. In John chapter 8, here is a woman taken in adultery. That is the truth. But mercy met with truth. And the Lord Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Mercy and truth. It's not always been that way. The truth was that our parents sinned, and God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. Mercy and truth did not meet there. Truth drove them out. And then it says this, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And I will simply give you this illustration. The cherubim in the book of Genesis, when sin took place, were put at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to keep the man and the woman out. But now think, the cherubim that speak of the righteousness of God, that forbids sin to enter into his presence, you find on the mercy seat, the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. And so you have righteousness and mercy, and you have them kissing one another. You have peace, because there is the blood of the peace offering, and you have all of these qualities meeting together in no conflict at all of them being our blessings, because upon that mercy seat the blood has been sprinkled. And it says in Romans chapter 5, here's what it literally says. Now listen, and you'll get the combination once more. It says, therefore, being accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Notice, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness would demand that we be expelled from the presence of God. But it says, being accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And so God has found a way to be righteous and yet bestow peace. He must be just and the justifier of them that believe, and he has found a way. Through the blood of his Son, God has enabled mercy and truth to meet together, and righteousness and peace to kiss one another, and it's all because of our Savior. Let us rejoice. The psalmist has promises that he looks forward to. God will speak peace to his people, but we have a peace that far supersedes anything this psalmist ever thought of. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, these words that we have read are so strange to the natural man, and yet to us they are the foundation of our religion. Loving kindness, mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, love, all of these things now are no longer strange to us, but they become a part of us. And truth and righteousness can be coupled together, and truth can spring up from the earth, because now, Father, we are to walk in truth. And righteousness can look down from heaven, because we are no longer afraid of being judged by God from heaven. The judgment has fallen upon his Son. And so we thank you for this delightful psalm, the promises that it holds, the warnings that it holds. But we are thankful that because of him, all of these things can be in harmony with one another and can kiss one another. We thank you for the greatness of our salvation, its fullness, as is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.